terrorist organizations committed 28 massacres, the most horrific of which was in Deir Yassin, and carried out demolitions of more than 530 towns and villages, displaced about 800,000 Palestinians, and turned them into refugees. Eye on Islam.
Assalamu alaikum, peace be upon you, and welcome to Eye on Islam, the show where we look at current affairs through an Islamic lens. Each week, we look at a trending news story and we break it down from an Islamic perspective. Now, it's a known fact that believing men and women are required to practice hijab in public spaces. But for us sisters living in the West, societal pressures push us towards a compromised or lesser version of hijab. No matter how much hair and skin is showing, as long as a scarf is worn, the West considers it as hijab. The problem has become so widespread that even some Muslims seem to accept it as enough. But what is considered an appropriate form of hijab in accordance with traditional Islamic teachings for Muslims in the West? With the rise of Muslim female professional athletes, and the hijabi phenomenon sweeping social media, some Muslims question whether these representations can even be considered proper hijab, given their eye-catching and slim fit.
The hijab has resurfaced in global debates once again, after a series of stories hit headlines regarding the Islamic dress code and how it's being implemented. In Morocco, female athlete Nohaila Benzia became the world's first ever hijab-wearing footballer to compete at the Women's World Cup. A development celebrated by some, but left some critics claiming it wasn't a true representation of a hijab. Another debate was sparked after Muslims were filmed joining in with global hysteria over the Hollywood blockbuster Barbie movie. Muslims dressed in pink and fawning over a doll, which pushed Western worldviews on beauty and feminism, earned similar criticism. Some Muslims have even begun a trend of dressing Barbie dolls with hijabs, which once again divided opinion on the misrepresentation of the true spirit of hijab. Some Muslims fear that the hijab is being transformed into a fashion item, an item to be worn as a statement of beauty and attraction. The true nature of the hijab should be about modesty, cancelling beauty and shielding a woman's honour.
Joining us today in the studio to talk about the West's campaign against traditional Islamic hijab are my dear sisters, Noor Fikri and Betul Subeiti. Noor Fikri is a business owner and politics graduate with keen interest in West Asia. She has successfully used social media to shine light on religious and political events in a way that is accessible to the everyday person. And Betul Subeiti is a qualified energy engineer, political activist and commentator, whose incisive analysis help laymen and professionals alike navigate political dynamics on a global scale. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much for joining us today. So, Betul, if I can start with you first. I wanted to ask you about the philosophy of hijab. What does hijab mean to you?
Absolutely. The root word of the hijab comes from the word in Arabic, hujub. Hijab essentially means to form a barrier. You know, so it's worth asking the question, you know, what is the hijab serving as a barrier against? Is it the interaction between the males and the females? Is it a woman's participation in wider society? Actually, it's forming it against a barrier from all forms of moral corruption. That's the essence of the hijab. So actually, you can argue that over here, Islam is putting an expectation for women to go out in wider society. Mm. Otherwise, there would be no need to mandate the hijab to begin with, except it's to do it in a way which raises the productivity of society and also minimizes compromises the instincts. So it's to ensure that the instincts are in their rightful domain, which is, of course, the family institution. And for that reason, you'll see that all the commandments surrounding the hijab are very holistic in their nature. So it's not just, for example, how a woman dresses. It's also the fact that, for example, males and females alike have to lower their gaze, which is an ayah in Surah An-Nur in the Holy Quran. You know, it's the intentions, for example. If a man decides to go to the gym, for example, and he gets some muscles and gains, right? If he does that with the intention that, for example, he wants to attract the opposite gender, or he's got like a certain girl in mind, well, that's anti the philosophy of the hijab, ultimately. So if we want to talk about what the summary of the philosophy of the hijab is, it's really just an extension of tawhid. It's attachment to God and it's negation of other than God. And we can definitely see it within the paradigm of how in society today, to really practice hijab, you have to kind of go against the societal trends. You have to go against those pressures and those dictates. So ultimately, it's that true liberation, that freedom from those shackles of slavery, which is very much a reality in our world today, as women's are being capitalized on and mass sexualized, and a woman's worth is seen insofar as she's physically attractive and appealing to men.
The one thing that you did say that I wanted to kind of go back to very briefly is that you mentioned that hijab is for men and women, as, you know, inshallah, we'll actually look at a verse in the Quran that addresses both men and women. But in terms of the West, their focus is primarily on Muslim women, because their hijab is very visual, and that makes them the target of discrimination. Why do you think the hijab is so under attack?
It's so under attack because it's so powerful. You know, if a society is built upon the hijab, just think of what ramifications that would have. Okay, we live in a capitalist society, so I've just mentioned that is capitalizing on women's bodies, for example. That is capitalizing through an entertainment industry that's built upon literally hard pornography. You see that in music videos. You see that in social media, in adverts, for example. You see the way that women are encouraged to basically all look the same way. It's to create a society that is shallow, a society that is hollow, a society that's distracted, so they can get away with whatever it is they want to do. You know, if you see mass sexualization in society, know that men are in power and men are in charge, because they want women for their profit-driven endeavors and they want women for their own personal satisfaction.
Ahsanti, very well said. And lastly, before I move on to Noor, the nuances of hijab, you know, what is hijab in, masalan, Saudi Arabia or Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan even, looks very different to what acceptable hijab is in the UK. Can you discuss some of the nuances that exist in the rulings that allow a Muslim woman to dress like me and you, you know, with trousers, with long mantus, etc., but in Iraq, for example, or in other Asian countries, with a full-on chador?
Absolutely. So there's two sides over here. The first is the fiqhi rulings. Okay, that fiqhi rulings, no matter where you are, it applies. So it's a question of what is the minimum form of hijab. Okay, for a woman, the minimum form of hijab is, okay, she has to cover everything except her hands and her face. You know, her clothing has to be ones that aren't, for example, transparent or revealing. It shouldn't be tight fitted. She shouldn't go out of her way to look physically attractive and appealing, whether that's through cosmetic procedures or whether that's through makeup, for example. They have to lower their gaze, etc. That is the ruling of the hijab. That's number one. Number two, there is the urfi aspect. Mm. And the Quran says, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالْعُرْفِ, which basically means you have to take into account of the cultural situation and the dynamics. It's not like someone can say, for example, oh, in France they banned the hijab, therefore I'm going to want to remove the hijab so that I can fit in more and so that I don't become the center of attention. Mm. That's illegitimate. The reason that that's illegitimate is because there's a minimum form of hijab which everyone has to adhere by, and the Quran will say to you, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُهَاجِرُوا. Hijra then becomes mandated upon you in those situations where you feel like you cannot practice your religion. But when it comes out of, what do we mean? If you live in a country like Iran, or you live in a country like Saudi Arabia, where everyone is, for example, dressed in like abaya or chador, and what that means is you as an individual dressed in your jeans, for example, and your long top, if you become the center of attention, then, well, that's going against the philosophy of the hijab. Now you are becoming a center in which people are looking and are at almost, it's capturing their eyes. Mm. So it's no longer about whether that's like the minimum form of hijab, because that's actually acceptable hijab. But it's the fact that in that context, actually, you are becoming the center of attention. And likewise in the West, you know, if you feel like dressing in black from top to bottom or wearing a chador is something which is making you stand out, well, the whole point of the hijab is to make you practical. The whole point of the hijab is for you to be able to go out in wider society and to be practical in a way that doesn't attract.
Ahsante. And Noor, we're seeing Muslim women everywhere nowadays, in adverts, in movies, etc. Even in the hijabi movie, you know, there was a clip of a Muslima there. Yes. Is it always a good thing to have Muslim women represented in the media?
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, representation and Muslim representation can appear as positive at first. At first glance, you think, oh my God, we're being represented, I'm seeing myself in movies, and it might feel like it's something positive. But what are these entities that are representing us? Do they share the same values and morals as us? They don't, and they tend to represent the hijab that sort of fits Western standards. So they'll put in a hijabi that's wearing a turban-style hijab or lots of makeup and tight clothing. But would they ever put in a hijabi that maybe is dressed like yourself, for example, proper hijab, no makeup, wide clothing? You wouldn't see that, because that kind of hijab wouldn't be able to profit off that kind of hijab. They wouldn't be able to sell that kind of hijab. Could you imagine if they had, you know, hijab like that on adverts? Would that sell things like pornography? Would that sell things like, you know, these massive cosmetic companies? Would they be able to profit of, you know, hijab that is extremely modest? They seem to be wouldn't be able to do that. They're reducing us by representing us in movies like Barbie and putting us on the front cover of, you know, certain inappropriate magazines, reducing the hijab to something that, you know, you can put a price tag on, rather than it being something that, you know, is for the submission to God. And then there's also a massive double standard that we really need to pay attention to. In mainstream media, they'll, you know, represent Muslims as these weirdos that are coming from abroad and, you know, migrants and terrorists, and they've got this funny looking thing wrapped around their head, and, you know, they've got funny names that we can't pronounce. And we won't give them, you know, we won't allow them to enroll to colleges and universities, like in France, for example. We won't allow them, you know, to get a job because they've got something on their head. So that kind of, you know, that's one side of the story. And then on the other side, they'll put you on, you know, the front cover of Vogue, for example, and then call that representation. That's not the representation we're after. That representation isn't representation. It's exploitation.
Ahsante. Batul, what I wanted to ask you is that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly explains the rules of hijab. How can we strengthen the understanding of those rules in our daily practice?
Absolutely. It's an understanding of how... Okay, so first and foremost, Islam is submission to God. This is very, very important. You don't always have to understand what you are submitting to, because sometimes you won't come to that full realization. So it shouldn't be the case that, for example, I will only adhere to the hijab and observe it if I feel like I understand it. That's a form of arrogance. Ultimately, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that He created us, and He knows what is best for us. That's number one. Number two, if someone just takes a look at the society around them and understands the way that our society operates and those at the top and what their machinations for society is and what their plots are, you know, we see that mass sexualization, for example, is a reality. How do you solve that aspect of commodifying and sexualizing women? It cannot go hand in hand with complete, absolute autonomy and liberation, right? That is what the God of liberalism tells you. The God of liberalism tells you, maximize hedonism, maximize pleasure, maximize, you know, showing your skin. But at the same time, if that leads to a lack of productivity, if that means that, for example, you will be sexualized and you will be relegated for your sexual appeal, then at the same time, the two don't add up. It's almost like you don't want to be sexualized, but you want to have that complete freedom. So Islam comes over here and says, actually, the way to solve this complex issue of man and the way that man was created is to submit to God, is to submit to that higher power. So the way that we understand the hijab is actually through our interaction with society. Yes. We see the kind of productivity and we see the kind of output that true embodiment of hijab leads to, and the predication of society upon the hijab. What would that mean?
Ahsante. And Noor, I know that you've recently watched the Barbie movie, you know, for research purposes, of course.
Yeah.
What do you think it says about modern day society and the representation of their values and how that's affecting, you know, young Muslim women today?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's interesting that, you know, we went to watch the Barbie movie and we were shocked by the amount of people that were in the cinema.
Yes.
It smashed box office numbers. It's done over, I think, $1 billion in sales already. And I will give you an example of how it really does depict and give a very accurate sort of description of what modern-day Western society actually looks like. So in the movie, the character Barbie lives in Barbie land, where it's all, you know, it's a matriarchy where all women are sort of in positions of power. They're presidents, doctors, etc. She then has to leave this, you know, magical world and go into the real world, where she realizes that actually it's male dominated and that men sexualize women and profit off of that. And in a bid to sort of counter that that sexualization, and she then sexualizes herself more to dominate over men. And so she just enters this vicious cycle of sexualizing herself and victimizing herself instead of taking a step back and realizing what's the solution to this problem. Mm. Everybody just wants to ignore that hijab is the solution to this issue. Hijab removes the element that sort of relegates a woman's potential to just her sexual worth.
Yes.
And so, you know, that's one aspect of the Barbie movie. And then another one is that, you know, the destruction of the family and the family unit.
Yes.
As soon as the movie starts, you'll see, you know, young girls sort of making fun of traditional family and sort of traditional household roles. So, for example, they would be smashing, you know, these little teacups and smashing the ironing boards and looking at this new phenomenon, you know, a Barbie, she's empowering.
Yes.
And so they really distract young girls with somebody like that and present her as a feminist icon, somebody that you want to be like, and make, you know, traditional family, you know, roles and our values seem like, you know, something that's outdated.
Mm.
And so, yeah, these are the main points that really stood out to me from that.
And it was so obvious. Barbie. It was so obvious, you know,
from
like,
the start,
you know, we talk often about how, you know, the West is subliminal in their propaganda. No, it's out. It's completely overt at this stage.
Absolutely.
You know, we saw the movie together.
Yeah.
And the children, it was so aggressive. It was an aggressive smashing of traditional family values.
Absolutely.
Of this, you know, the baby dolls. Yeah, absolutely. There's so much to say on that. Leading off of this, Betul, why do you think, so you've explained actually why we think that the West secularizes the hijab. How can we take the hijab back? What can we do to defend ourselves against this kind of propaganda?
Absolutely. First and foremost, we have to understand what the issue is.
Mm.
You know, given that Muslim representation is nothing short of sexual appeal and competing for that, essentially, especially in the commercial industry, it's therefore not surprising that many young Muslim women are basically struggling with the hijab. And we have to understand that those Muslim celebrities that are out there, they're simply tools at the hands of an industrial complex in a capitalist society that basically wants to attack everything that's sacred. It's not just the hijab. You see this with the desecration of the Holy Quran, for example. You see this, as Noor mentioned, with the attack of not only the family institution, but the imposition of certain lifestyles. But if we're specifically talking about the hijab, we have to understand what are the covert and the overt methodologies that they use in this pursuit. So if we look at, for example, the American liberal secular model, what it will do is it will come to you in the name of individual autonomy, in the name of empowerment. That's more dangerous than
the name of, like, succeeding in an athletic sport, masala.
Exactly. That is more dangerous than the European secular model that says we're going to ban your hijab. Because when you ban something, okay, what you're doing is essentially you are rallying people behind that thing that is being attacked and you're kind of generating a reaction. But if you tell Muslims to defend that hijab on the grounds of individual choice, well, you have just encouraged them to internalize individualistic standards.
Yes.
And so the hijab becomes less of a religious symbol and more of a symbol which you are free to morph and to shape it in whatever way, shape or form you wish. And you see that happening today. You see that when individuals go on Playboy magazine or individuals
yes.
go in Vogue or individuals are, you know, starring with their burkinis, etc. These are all Muslims who are wearing hijab.
Yep.
They basically justify it in the name of individual fulfillment. It's like, do what makes you happy.
Yes.
So what do we have to do in this situation? We need to shine light on actually the reality of the status quo that they're trying to create, where there's so much fluidity, there's so much subjectivity. Anything that's objective, they're trying to essentially ruin and they're trying to get rid of, because the way that the capitalist structure works is that it wants to create this world order
yes.
where they can reshape and reconfigure the minds of people. So we need to remind people of the true role models.
That's
we are the school of Sayyida Khadija salamullahi alayha. She is the reason that Islam managed to propagate. She created the right environment for that. We come from the school of Sayyida Fatima salamullahi alayha,
yes.
who with her roaring voice stood up and made the men of Quraysh cry when she spoke about the usurpation of divine justice. We come from the school of thought of who? Of Sayyida Zainab salamullahi alayha, that gave her roaring speech in the courts of Kufa and the courts of Sham. These are the examples of the great women of Islam, and I challenge anyone since the beginning of time to bring women that are as powerful as these women.
Yes.
So let's remind ourselves also of the promises of God and what God has to say about those people who tread on his path, ultimately It's a hayatun tayyiba, it's a good life for them.
Absolutely, ahsanti. And actually on that note, Noor, if I could ask you to, you know, give a message to young women these days who are being influenced, you know, by the philosophies that we just discussed, masalan, in the Barbie movie, but also, you know, secular society in general. What message would you give to these young ladies?
Mm-hmm. I want to tell them that I understand you, and, you know, we grew up feeling like we're hated and feeling like we're not heard and not seen and not understood and like we're weirdos, like I said earlier. And so the first thing for us to do is to identify that this is an attack. Mm. So when you see a trend, don't see it as something that you should engage in. See it as a soft war tactic. The minute you've done that, you now know how to protect yourself. And so you just see these as tactics of them trying to distract you, whilst they can, you know, go off and do whatever they want, and at this point, we wouldn't know what the capitalist elite are up to, because we're so distracted with, you know, what should I wear today, and does this makeup go with that outfit? These are all distraction tactics. And just to really be clear and transparent here, these massive capitalist companies don't care about your hijab. They really don't care about your deen. They don't care about you, as a matter of fact. All they care about is to profit off of that and to distract you and to get in the way of your spirituality. And so if you stay silent at this point, there's no limit to what they can do with your hijab. You know, they can start, at some point they started off with hijabis in, you know, clothing adverts. Then they put hijabis in a Barbie movie, which, you know, her purpose is literally, you know, to sexualize herself and sexualize women. So it started off with that, then the Barbie movie. And now we've also seen, you know, hijabis at the front covers of magazines that are just entirely inappropriate. That's, you know, what they've done so far. But can you imagine the lengths that they'll take the hijab to and how they'll exploit it? And so just, you know, be aware of these soft war tactics.
Ahsanti. And to be honest, for me, you know, this actually attacks our tawheed. Our tawheed, our belief in one God, is our foundation, where we take no partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, our worldview, our politics, our social affairs should flow back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because we are convinced that Allah is all-knowing, all-wise. He is mudabbir al-umur. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Islam came to break us free from every form of slavery, but enslave you to one, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The true muwahhid is not enslaved to social norms, not enslaved to fads or crazes. He is not enslaved to fashion or social media or the movies. The muwahhida looks at a culture or a craze or a movie and says, does this fit in with my tawheed? If it fits, I accept it. If it doesn't, I reject it. The muwahhida looks at her hijab and says, yes, I face difficulties in the West. I acknowledge this. I face struggles in my daily life because of the hijab. But this difficulty that I am facing is for the sake of the only entity that matters, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, أَرَضَيْتَ يَا رَبْ خُدْ حَتَّى تَرْضَى. Are you pleased, O Allah? Take until you are pleased. All these hardships become nothing. Nothing compared to the grain of sand of the hardships that the Prophet, alayhi salam, his holy household, alayhi salam, and his noble companions suffered on the journey towards Islam. Do we want to be of those who confess tawheed with one breath, but in this affair, in this affair, in this affair, we prefer everyone but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is Allah only present in Lebanon and Pakistan, but not in the UK and America? What a flimsy tawheed this is. And upon that note, let us take this as a reminder to hold fast to the flag of Islam, the crown of the Muslimin, our glorious hijab. Thank you to our guests, and thank you at home. Join us again next week for another edition of Ayan Islam. Assalamu alaikum.
A diverse range of programs. Youth. Spirituality. Culture. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
An energy association has warned that Germany is at risk of severe shortages if winters are cold. German economy is facing a further economic decline and deindustrialization as a result of the EU's sanctions policy against Russia. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Bloomberg, citing the INES group of gas storage operators, reported Germany faces gas shortages in the coming years unless it adds more fuel infrastructure. According to the group, the EU's largest economy could suffer shortages during the heating season when storage is traditionally tapped. While stockpiles are currently developing positively and are almost 90% full, a cold winter could still pose a threat to German energy security. INES head Sebastian Blech told the news outlet, "The danger of gas shortages during cold temperatures remains and will continue to accompany us until winter of 2016 to 2017 unless further infrastructure measures are taken." According to the group, if the coming winter is cold, storage could run dry by the end of January 2024. INES suggested that the surest way is to add infrastructure. Germany, which relied on Russia for 40% of its gas demand prior to 2022, was among the hardest hit by the reduction of Russian energy supplies last year. Deliveries were either significantly curtailed or entirely halted after the EU slapped Moscow with sanctions in response to the conflict in Eastern Europe. Germany has managed to build up storage thanks to mild winter weather, efforts to reduce consumption, and the construction of LNG terminals. However, warnings persist in Germany over a potential new gas crisis. According to RT, German economy is facing a further economic decline and deindustrialization as a result of the bloc sanctions policy against Russia. And that is what German MP Uwe Schulz has warned. According to a statement published on the website of the right-wing AfD party, of which Schulz is a member, the punitive measures have failed to hurt Russia but have devastated the German economy. The politician stated sanctions against Russia and economic measures by the ruling Traffic Light Coalition, the Social Democratic Party of Germany, the Greens and the Free Democratic Party are leading Germany and its economic activity straight to deindustrialization. He added it was not surprising that in 2022 the Russian Federation displaced Germany from fifth place in the ranking of the world's leading economies. The latest World Economics report showed that Russia was among the world's five largest economies and the largest in Europe in terms of purchasing power parity, that is PPP, as of end of 2022, despite sanctions. The data indicated that Russia leaped ahead of Germany's $5 trillion economy when measured in PPP. According to Scholz, the devastating effect of the Russia sanctions on the German economy is evidenced by disappointing economic prospects for the countries for 2023, as well as poor results in the automotive industry, which continue to lead to lower manufacturing output. In this regard, the lawmaker called on the German government to immediately lift economic sanctions against Russia in order to prevent further economic damage. Recently, the head of the Federation of German Employers Associations in the Metal and Electrical Engineering Industries, that is GESEM TAL, Stefan Wolf, said that the German economy is no longer competitive and has become the sick man of Europe. According to his estimates, the country could fall into recession in the second half of 2023. Supplies of Russian gas and oil to the EU's biggest economy were further significantly reduced or entirely halted after Brussels imposed multiple rounds of anti-Russia sanctions in response to the conflict in Eastern Europe. Moscow retaliated by slashing fuel deliveries and imposing a new ruble-based payment system. Prior to that, the German economy relied on Russia for 40% of its gas demand and about a third of its oil needs.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
The first sparks of Islamic revolution were essentially lit in Muharram and inspired by teachings of Ashura movement. Imam Khomeini says, Muharram is the month during which the doyen of the warrior of holy defense oppressed, Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, revived and saved Islam, which due to the conspiracies of the members of the corrupt regime of Bani Umayyad was on the verge of annihilation. From its very outset, Islam was strengthened by martyrs' blood.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the martyrdom. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini has said that martyrdom has been the pride of the awliya. It is our pride as well. Everyone has to die, and there is no one who can live forever. But what kind of death do we face? That is important. The awliya, the saints, the prophets, the imams, they all wished to die in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and have the martyrdom. Why? Because this martyrdom is an eternal honor. The martyrdom is the highest rank for a person when he meets his God. In order to meet the God, in order to transfer from this mortal world to the eternal world, if someone goes with the martyrdom, with the status of martyrdom, he must be proud of what he has gained.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
صلى الله عليه يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
Imam Khomeini also says that martyrdom has been the pride of the awliya because this is the highest honor for a person when he's moving from this mortal world to the eternal world. And therefore he says that it is our pride as well, which means that we are proud to have Islam as a religion. We are proud to be the followers of Sayyidul Shuhada, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, Imam Hussein alayhi salam. We are the followers of Imam Hussein. We are the followers of Imam Ali alayhi salam. What does this mean? This means that we must give our life for God. We must serve the religion in its true way. And when we are serving the religion, as a result, as a gift, Allah gives us the best way of transferring from this world to the other world. And this transferring, which is known as death, is the highest rank that we can gain is the rank of martyrdom. And that's why the awliya also wanted this, because amongst those who pass away, the ones who have more respect, the ones who have sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ones who should not be considered as dead or death, they are the martyrs. And Allah said in the Quran that أَحْيَاءٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ. They are alive, they are getting their sustenance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi.
Your option, our task. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the United States, a Georgia prosecutor appears on the verge of bringing criminal charges in her investigation into former President Donald Trump's efforts to overturn the results of the 2020 presidential election in Georgia. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster CBS News has covered this story and tells us more. A former Georgia official and a journalist said on Saturday 12th of August that they have been asked to appear on Tuesday 15th of August before a Fulton County grand jury investigating alleged efforts by former President Donald Trump and his allies to overturn the results of the 2020 election in Georgia. Former Georgia Lieutenant Governor Jeff Duncan acknowledged in an interview on CNN that He is expected to testify before the grand jury. Jeff Duncan, a Republican, later tweeted about it. I can confirm that I've been requested to testify before the Fulton County Grand Jury on Tuesday. I look forward to answering their questions around the 2020 election. Jeff Duncan said in the tweet, Republicans should never let honesty be mistaken for weakness. After losing the election in 2020, Donald Trump allegedly sought to pressure Duncan and other Georgia officials to convene a special legislative session to overturn the state's results. Jeff Duncan and Georgia Governor Brian Kemp, both Republicans, declined that alleged request. The investigation began shortly after a recorded phone call that occurred between Donald Trump and Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger on 2nd of January 2021, in which Donald Trump said, I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more than we have. It has since expanded into a sweeping probe examining a range of efforts to overturn the state's results after Trump's loss, including an alleged scheme to substitute then-President-elect Joe Biden's electoral college votes from the state with a slate of alternative or fake electors. Journalist George Chidi also tweeted on Saturday that he's been asked to appear before the grand jury in Georgia on Tuesday. I've just received a call from the district attorney, Fannie Willis's office. I have been asked to come to court on Tuesday, 15th of August, for testimony before the grand jury, George Chidi wrote. Chidi previously wrote in The Intercept about accidentally barging into a semi-clandestine meeting of Republicans pretending to be Georgia's official electors in December of 2020. Fannie Willis's office did not reply to a request for comment. Fannie Willis indicated in letters to Fulton County's chief judge and sheriff that potential indictments in the case could come between 31st of July and 18th of August. Donald Trump has not been charged in the case and has denied wrongdoing. He has accused Willis, a Democrat, of investigating him for political reasons. Jennifer Little, an attorney for Donald Trump, said in a 26th of February interview that Donald Trump intends to fight a potential indictment. We absolutely do not believe that our client did anything wrong, and if any indictments were to come down, those are faulty indictments. Jennifer Little said, we will absolutely fight anything tooth and nail. Earlier this month, Donald Trump was indicted by federal special counsel Jack Smith in the Justice Department's own investigation into Trump's alleged efforts to interfere with the results of the 2020 presidential election. He was charged with 4 counts of conspiracy to defraud the United States, conspiracy to obstruct an official proceeding, obstruction of an attempt to obstruct an official proceeding, and conspiracy against rights. Trump pleaded not guilty to the charges. Cable news network CNN has also covered the same story and tells us more. An Atlanta area prosecutor has notified at least 2 witnesses to appear before a grand jury early next week, the most significant indication of her intention to seek indictments in the investigation of how Donald Trump and others tried to overturn the 2020 election in Georgia. Former Georgia Lieutenant Governor Jeff Duncan, a Republican, said on Saturday, 12th of August, on CNN that he has been told to appear on Tuesday before a Fulton County grand jury to testify about the efforts of Donald Trump and his allies. Independent journalist George Chidi posted on social media later on Saturday that he'd been told to appear before the grand jury on Tuesday, 15th of August as well. The upcoming appearances signal that Fulton County District Attorney Fannie Willis is moving forward with a grand jury presentation where she's expected to seek charges against more than a dozen people stemming from her investigation into the efforts to overturn the 2020 election in Georgia. The Fulton County probe brings the possibility of a fourth indictment against Donald Trump, taking the GOP frontrunner even further into uncharted legal territory. Donald Trump's legal troubles have dominated the Republican primary for months, with the former president casting his indictments as politically motivated and frequently utilizing them in fundraising pitches. I did just receive notification to appear on Tuesday morning at the Fulton County Grand Jury, and I certainly will be there to do my part in recounting the facts, Jeff Duncan told CNN's Frederica Whitfield on Saturday. I have no expectations as to the questions, and I'll certainly answer whatever questions are put in front of me, Jeff Duncan said. Fannie Willis, an elected Democrat, has been eyeing conspiracy and racketeering charges in her probe, which would allow her to bring a case against multiple defendants. The wide-ranging criminal investigation has focused on efforts to pressure state election officials, the plot to put forward fake electors, and a breach of voting systems in rural Coffee County, Georgia. A spokesperson for Fannie Willis declined to comment on Saturday. The expected charges would mark the culmination of a nearly three-year investigation, which Fannie Willis launched in early 2021, soon after Donald Trump called Georgia Secretary of State Brad Raffensperger and pressured the Republican to find the votes necessary for Trump to win the state. At a campaign event earlier this week, Donald Trump continued to insist it was a perfect phone call. The charges in Georgia would follow special counsel Jack Smith's federal charges against Donald Trump over efforts to overturn the 2020 election, as well as the special counsel's indictment of Trump for the mishandling of classified documents at his Mar-a-Lago resort in Florida, and New York state criminal charges over falsified business records. Donald Trump denies wrongdoing in all of these cases. The witnesses Fannie Willis has subpoenaed to testify when she presents her case include Jeff Duncan, George Chidi, and former Georgia State Senator Jen Jordan, a Democrat. All of them previously testified before a special purpose grand jury tasked with investigating the Trump case, which heard from more than 75 witnesses in all. Georgia law is unusual in that special purpose grand juries, which have broad investigative powers, are not permitted to issue indictments. When the subpoenaed witnesses appear before the regular grand jury, those grand jurors will hear the witnesses' testimony for the first time with a narrower purpose at hand, to approve or to reject the indictments. As her investigation has expanded, Fannie Willis has been weighing racketeering charges in the Trump case. RICO, the Racketeer Influenced and Corrupt Organizations Act, is a statute the district attorney has spoken fondly of and used in unorthodox ways to bring charges against teachers as well as musicians in the Atlanta area.
Hello and welcome to Face to Face. I'm Marzi Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us today. We have a very special guest, the Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Resistance Movement, Mr. Ziad Al-Nahda. Stay with us, and we're going to be talking to him during this very special Face to Face. Thank you so much for being with us here at Face to Face. You're visiting Iran for the first time since the apartheid regime's five-day war on Gaza in May, in which the Palestinian resistance once again emerged victorious. How is the mood in the resistance camp today?
First, thank you, and I'm very glad to be with you on your respectable channel. Since the recent aggression against Gaza, which we coined Avenging the Free, I came along with a big delegation from the Islamic Jihad, and part of the delegation are a group who came from the Gaza Strip, and had witnessed the Israeli aggression. The atmosphere here is that of welcoming, respect, and appraisal here in the Islamic Republic of Iran, especially since, and it is no secret, that the Islamic Republic stands with the Palestinian people and by the side of the resistance and supports the historic right of the Palestinian people. Therefore, the Islamic Republic, the leadership, and the people have welcomed us, and our visit will continue. We have met several top figures, primarily the leader of the revolution, and we also met the president of the republic and other figures.
Well, you're talking about the Islamic Republic of Iran, and you have talked before about the inspiration that Iran has given Palestinian groups. And we want to look at the situation. How critical is Iran's material and moral support for the Palestinian resistance been all these years?
There is no doubt that the Palestinian people, and ever since they were expelled from Palestine, and for more than 100 years they have been resisting the Zionist occupation with all the strength that they have, despite their humble capabilities. The Palestinian people have continued their resistance, and there is no doubt that since the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran, it has declared its open position in support of the Palestinian people and acknowledged the historic injustice against them, and has given assistance since the founding of the Islamic Revolution on all levels. And in essence, the political position of the Islamic Republic originally had always been supportive of the historic rights of the Palestinian people in Palestine. And this was the initiation of all the backing that followed, whether political support or moral support and material support as well, which included all aspects of life for the Palestinian people. Therefore, today we are in this place, and it is my obligation to give gratitude to the people of Iran and the Islamic Revolution and its leaders who stood always by the side of the Palestinian people in various issues. I believe that the political and moral support had a very big role in the position of the Islamic Republic and its support for the Palestinian people, in addition to the support in other issues, including the material and military support. It is very clear today that the Palestinian people and their resistance are supported by a strong shield, which is the Islamic Republic of Iran, in its support and unwavering stance with the oppressed and dispersed people of Palestine, who are under a constant aggression from the Zionist enemy. Today, in the West Bank, as especially, the settlement building is increasing. The residents are being expelled from their own homes, and their houses are being demolished, and their agricultural lands confiscated. Therefore, when the Islamic Republic declares its stance of open support, it stands to lift this great injustice against the Palestinian people. And I believe it is this historic stance which gives strength and high morale to the Palestinian people to continue with their struggle and resistance.
Looking at the Islamic Jihad resistance movement itself, it lost some of its bravest soldiers and warriors during this recent Israeli aggression. But the movement still managed to inflict a crushing defeat on the occupying regime. Can we say that Islamic Jihad is at the peak of its power in terms of its growing military prowess and preparedness?
With time, the Palestinian people are giving their leaders as martyrs, and many fighters throughout this time, since the beginning of the resistance of the Palestinian people. Of course, in every battle, there are casualties, and we lose some of our leaders. And this is only normal in battles and wars and the confrontations which we have to go through, facing the Zionist enemy, which uses all sorts of weapons. Therefore, it is not a surprise to us that some of the leaders of Al-Quds brigades fall as martyrs, or the leaders of the Islamic Jihad or other Palestinian resistance factions and the Palestinian people. This is not surprising, and we always expect that during wars and battles, we will have martyrs, and this is only natural. But also, the resistance has the necessary strength and will and leaders and fighters to the extent that the martyrdom of one leader or more will not impact the movement of a whole resistance, which has a long existence in fighting the Zionist project, and it is always ready and is always on high alert and expects that there would be martyrs. So when our martyrs fall, this gives the movement more motivation for the fighters on the battlefield and a higher morale and greater value for their struggle. Consequently, we do lose them as people, but they also give us a high moral value and a stronger appearance for the resistance. I am confident, and all our people are confident, that the martyrs give us great moral strength, even though they're no longer with us and no longer on the battlefield. But it is something to be expected, and as long as it is always expected, we always have more people to take their place, the assistance of the leaders or those who know the operations. Their positions are filled directly, despite the sadness which we have for their loss, which does not break the resistance, and the resistance continues.
لا يكسر المقاومة وتبقى المقاومة مستمرة.
I want to talk about the morale part because you said it's natural to lose the martyrs. Explain to our international audience, what is the motivating factor? What gives you that that energy to continue when you're losing fighters and losing leaders? What is key here?
The Palestinian people have lived a great injustice, and the level of awareness in the minds of the Palestinian people is very good. And since this injustice fell upon the Palestinian people, they were expelled from their land, their homes were confiscated or destroyed, their women and children were killed. This in itself is a big motive for a people who have suffered this oppression, and it is a motive for its sons to have the will to fight and the readiness to defend themselves and their people and their land. We should also know that a long and deep history and a conviction that this land is first for the Palestinian people and second, it is the heritage of our fathers and grandfathers, and with the high value it holds at the level of holiness, that Palestine is the land of religions, and that Al-Quds is the capital of Palestine, and it is under occupation and undergoes continuous Zionist aggression. Therefore, the sum of all these issues gives the Palestinian fighters and the people of Palestine higher motivation to fight and defend their doctrine, their land, and their property. There could be, in some instances, fabrications that there is incitement, but the incitement and provocation are from the continuous Israeli aggression and confiscation of lands. Historic Palestine itself is the land of the Palestinian people. The people of Palestine were expelled from their land and were dispersed all over the world. So the motives for self-defense and fighting are there in the genes of every Palestinian citizen. The Palestinian citizen does not need to be incited to fight. The pretext for fighting is already present with the existence of occupation on the land of Palestine. Palestine is the historic native land of the Palestinian people. And so every Palestinian understands this equation. Therefore, every Palestinian is ready to fight to retrieve their historic homeland. Though Jews who live in Palestine today were brought from all over the world, and they expelled the Palestinian people and put them in their place. Consequently, the motivation for self-defense and for fighting is intact, and the will of the Palestinian people continues. Had any people in the world gone through what the Palestinian people have gone through, they would forget the Palestinian people. However, what the Palestinian people have is a strong conviction of a historic right to their land, and a conviction that this land is linked to the people and their ideology and their heritage and their ancestry. Therefore, the purpose to fight is well alive, and jihad and struggle will continue, and will definitely not stop because the oppression is also in progress. The Israeli injustice and aggression is continuous. Killing does not stop, and so the pretext to continue our revolution and resistance will continue.
The latest war followed the murder of senior Islamic Jihad leader Khadr Adnan, who had become a powerful symbol of the resistance to Israeli regime policy of arbitrary detentions and custodial torture of resistance fighters. Why did the resistance decide to retaliate to his murder by firing rockets from Gaza?
The martyr Khadr Adnan is one of the emblems and leaders of the Islamic Jihad movement.